Well, this time we are looking at the prophet Joel, so you can turn to that in the Bible. It's the second of the minor prophets. It was 3 weeks ago now that we came to the minor prophets in this sermon series. We're going through all the books of the Bible, and I explained to you that the minor prophets make up 12 books that were received as early as 300 B.C., as a unit. Sort of, you had Isaiah, Jeremiah, Daniel, and Ezekiel, and then you had also the 12, as they were sometimes referred to, the minor prophets. Last week we looked at Hosea, the first of the 12, and today we're going to look at Joel, who comes next in order. I mentioned to you that the first 6 of the 12 were thought to have been written when the Assyrian Empire was dominant. The next 3 of the minor prophets were thought to have been written when Assyria declined, and the last 3 after the Babylonian exile. Not everyone agrees about the time that Joel was written, though. There are different views on that. There are some who think it was written even after the exile. It's difficult to say for sure because Joel doesn't tell us at all when he wrote it. So we aren't. It's not like some of the books where you know because it connects with certain kings and things like that. But he and his father are, other than this prophecy, are unknown to us in history. The only historical event that he ties his prophecy to is this locust plague. And locust plagues would occur from time to time in the history of the world. And they sometimes were not necessarily an event that it would be like hurricanes for us. There was a hurricane. Okay, when was that? You know, it could be a whole lot of different times. The best guess is that he wrote during the time of Joash, though, I think it points that direction, partly because of the placement with the first 6 that I mentioned before, where they seem to be together as a group that was before Assyria declined, when Assyria was dominant. And this would put it around Joash around 830 B.C. This would explain why Joel doesn't address the king, because the king, Joash, was only a child. And he addresses the priests, but not the king. And that would give a good reason for it. If this date is correct, it would make Joel the earliest of the writing prophets, except, of course, for Moses, but he's not really considered a writing prophet per se. Certainly a prophet that wrote, but really, Isaiah being the first of the earliest of the major writing prophets. And then Joel, in that case, if this is when he wrote, was even a little bit before that. But the nature of the prophecy is such that the date doesn't need to be known. The occasion of the prophecy is, again, a devastating locust plague that ought to have humbled God's people and led them to repentance. That's what we need to know about the time. Joel uses this locust plague as he might have used any natural or national catastrophe to speak about the coming day of the Lord. Joel's prophecy introduces us, if it is indeed the date I was suggesting, to this term, the day of the Lord, which we didn't find used extensively throughout other prophets in the New Testament. It's a term that's used to refer to the day when God fully reveals his glory to everyone, which we also refer to sometimes as the last day. Let's take a look at what the Holy Spirit teaches us as God's people in Joel's prophecy. First, Joel teaches us how to respond to national calamity. Joel draws us in by describing this locust plague in a very vivid way. He gives us a report very similar to what we see when we listen to the weather reports and about things like hurricanes. Like we've recently heard about Hurricane Florence, Hurricane Michael, and you hear the news reporter telling you about what happened. He describes the devastation that has been caused by the locusts in chapter 1, verse 2 through 4. He says, "Hear this, you elders, and give ear, all you inhabitants of the land. Has anything like this happened in your days? Or even in the days of your fathers? Tell your children about it. Let your children tell their children, and their children another generation. What the chewing locust left, the swarming locust has eaten. What the swarming locust left, the crawling locust has eaten. And what the crawling locust left, the consuming locust has eaten. So the horrible picture is of one locust after another, one kind of locust after another, coming in until everything is destroyed. Very similar to when there is a great hurricane, one that is not like other hurricanes, it's greater than other ones. You have first the strong winds, and you learn about the devastation that was caused by that. And then there's the storm surge. So first there's the wind, then there's the flooding of the storm surge that sweeps things away, and then there's the flooding that occurs from the rain as it builds up and stays around for a long time until everything is in ruins. That's the kind of picture that you have here with the locusts. As with news reports in our day, Joel tells us how different sorts of people are affected. You know how they go and interview different people and they tell about their experience and what happened to them. Well, first he takes us to the heavy drinkers who cannot get their drinks anymore because the vineyards have been destroyed. He calls them to wail because the wine has been cut off from their mouth by what he calls this mighty nation of locusts that has swept through. Next, he takes us to the priests. They are affected because there are no offerings brought to the temple for sacrifices, and that's how the priests had their living. They didn't have their own fields and crops and things, and so the people would bring their tithes to provide for them. But the grain and the wine and the oil that were brought as offerings had failed, and so the priests are mourning. We might like to think that they're mourning because they're not able to lead in the worship of God, and that was perhaps true of some of them. But with the condition of the people, I think the reason they're mourning is because their living was cut off. And of course, that is a reason to mourn when your living is cut off. Likewise, the farmers are seen who are affected because their crops are ruined. As this was an agrarian society, when the farms failed, it affected the whole economy, of course, because the exports and the things that were the basis of their economy, and then you don't have someone that is a shoemaker or a stonemason or, you know, whatever they might be in that society, the economy is broken, and so it affects all of them as well. What we're talking about here is a catastrophe on a national scale. Certainly things could have been a lot worse. Okay, this wasn't the worst thing that could ever happen. It was perhaps one of the greatest locust plagues that could ever happen, but worse things could happen to a people. But it was a disaster that everyone felt. To various degrees, we experience various catastrophes. This is not one from which they could not recover, but it was one that shook everyone in the community. Joel tells us to respond to such catastrophes by fasting and repentance. Fasting and repentance. He calls the priest to lead the way in calling for repentance, just as ministers of the gospel should do today when calamity comes. Look at Joel 1:13. Gird yourselves and lament, you priests. Wail, you who minister before the altar. Come, lie all night in sackcloth, you who minister to my God. For the grain offering and the drink offering are withheld from the house of your God. Consecrate a fast. Call a sacred assembly. See, so call a church together. Gather the elders and all the inhabitants of the land into the house of the Lord your God and cry out to the Lord. We need to pray. When national calamities occur, we need to humble ourselves and turn to the Lord. Sadly, our society rarely does that today. The church rarely does that. And you see, it doesn't even matter if the nation acknowledges God or not. When the catastrophe comes, it's time for them to start acknowledging Him. If they haven't been, that is the right response. You say, well, they don't know God. Well, that's wrong that they don't know God. They ought to know God. And when a catastrophe comes, it ought to awaken them to know God and to turn to Him. Catastrophes are always a way for Him to get our attention when we have been ignoring Him. So if it doesn't have that effect, then we've had a catastrophe with no benefit. He is drawing attention to Himself as the one who judges sinners. He's reminding us that He is a God who judges so that we will turn to Him for His grace and mercy. Now you'll say, well, what about Joel? What about Job? Job was tested when he hadn't done anything particularly that he needed to be chastened about. He was seeking the Lord. And indeed he was. But generally, with a national catastrophe, there are many, many reasons that God would send chastisement. And it should humble a people when they receive. God particularly does this. He does it on an individual scale as well as a national scale. And especially when the nation suffers, they need to humble themselves before God and cry out to Him for mercy. Job even did humble himself before God and cry out to God when he was afflicted. He is reminding us that He is God who judges, and so that we will turn to Him for grace and mercy. See how you need to be reminded? It's like I was talking about this morning with being salt and light. We need to go back to the roots and the foundation and not think that we have moved beyond seeking the Lord in that way. The worst thing that we can do when trouble falls is to ignore God. Or, maybe even worse, to become embittered against Him. Instead, we need to see that He has sent the calamity to alert us to turn to Him for His mercy, which we should have been doing already. Joel makes it clear that great catastrophes are but harbingers of the day of the Lord. A harbinger is something that leads to and points to something greater, much greater, that is coming. It is an alert. It is a foretaste of greater things to come. The harbinger itself, be it a locust plague or a hurricane, may seem quite overwhelming all on its own at the time, but it is quite small and mild compared to the day of the Lord. So when you have troubles or national troubles that seem overwhelming, it should then lead you to say, there's an even greater day coming of judgment, and you need to look to that. But what is this day of the Lord? What is the day of the Lord that Joel speaks about? Joel shows us that the day of the Lord is the day in which God reveals Himself in judgment. Judgment that results, a judgment, you know, is evaluation. And it results in either unprecedented misery or unprecedented blessing. Someone chose Psalm 1 today in our singing. I prayed through that psalm as we had our prayer time together. There's unprecedented mercy or unprecedented blessing. The righteous, the wicked. There's a distinction made. There's a day of judgment. There's a division. You see, our great problem is that we go about basically ignoring God when we ought to be worshiping God. We actually go through life as if God Almighty is irrelevant. We do that far too much. God, the Creator of the heaven and the earth, who made us in His image, who sustains us, who gave us everything that we have. God, who made us spiritual and moral creatures, who are able to know Him and to respond to Him, to give thanks to Him, to pray to Him, to worship Him, to praise Him. As if He is irrelevant. Our first parents, Adam and Eve, brought us into this deplorable state, this deplorable condition. Adam in particular officially declared the independence of himself and of his posterity from God, determining by the first act of disobedience in eating the tree that God forbade that he and his posterity would live in their own way. So we're going to do our way. We're not going to have God as our God. We're going to be God to ourselves. It was absurd, and it was wicked. But even when we have repented, we still don't see how absurd it really is. I mean, we get a little bit of a grasp of it when we come to God with true repentance, but we really don't see the depth of what we did because we're still too caught up in this way of living. So God has to get our attention. God would be perfectly just to condemn us all to the lake of fire forever without remedy. That's truly what we all deserve. And there are no grounds, there would be, could be, no grounds of just complaint if that's what he did do to everyone without exception. We complain that he does it to some, but we could really have no grounds for complaint. But he did not leave us all to perish in our sin and misery. He came to his Son, who is with him in glory. Father, Son, Holy Spirit. He came to his Son, and he appointed him to come as a second Adam, a new Father for the human race. Jesus is called the Everlasting Father. He was another Adam, a father to those that God gave to him. A father not like Adam, but a father who would establish a house in which God was known and served and honored as God. A father who is so committed to this that he would do all that was required to redeem us to God, to bring us out of rebellion, to restore the honor of God by bearing our punishment for rejecting him. God was dishonored by our rejection, so punishment had to be borne in order to raise God's honor again, to say this was so unacceptable that this is what is required. This is what must be meted out because of the wickedness that was done. When Joel wrote, Jesus Christ, the Son of God, had not yet come, but he had been promised as the one who would come to Israel to bless them. Even before he came, it was he who, as we have seen in studying the Old Testament, kept calling them back to God. Again and again. This was his commitment. And it was he who promised forgiveness through the blood of the covenant with the sacrifices that they offered at the temple and the promises made of forgiveness and atonement through them. And he promised that he would also bring this blessing to all the nations of the earth, to all those that were appointed to salvation in all the world. The day of the Lord is the day that puts a complete end to ignoring God, who ought never to have been ignored by anyone. It is the day of the Lord because it is the day that the Lord is revealed. It's when he is brought to the prominence and the glory that is his in the eyes of those who are dull and cannot see that. It's a day when he is glorified. People will no longer be able to make up stuff about God when that day comes. They will no longer be able to treat him as if he is unimportant and can safely be ignored, as if he is not worthy of all honor and glory. The lies of the world will in that day be brought, in the Lord's day, be brought to an immediate halt forever. The claims that God is not just, or that he is not real, or that he is not loving and pure and holy, all of those lies will be exposed for what they are. Wretched, wicked lies. It will be God's day. It will be the day of the Lord. There will be two very different and opposite outcomes for human beings when God's glory is revealed upon them. Okay, God's glory is going to be revealed as he is then brought to the full picture of who God is in relation to us. His glory will be seen by how he deals with us on the day of the Lord. Joel describes the blessing and the cursing, opposite ways. He describes the day of the Lord as a curse for all those who reject the Lord, both those in the church and those outside the church. Be clear about that. There will be judgment to those in the church who do not know the Lord, and to those outside the church who do not know the Lord. The locust plague upon his people points to what will come on those among his people who reject him. It was upon Israel that this locust plague came. Look at Joel 1, 15 and 16. Alas for the day, for the day of the Lord is at hand. Okay, this coming day of the Lord. It shall come as destruction from the Almighty. Is not the food cut off before our eyes? joy and gladness from the house of our God. See how the day is described for them in Joel 2, 1 and 2. It says, blow the trumpet in Zion and sound an alarm in my holy mountain. Let all the inhabitants of the land tremble, for the day of the Lord is coming, for it is at hand. A day of darkness and gloominess, a day of clouds and thick darkness, like the morning clouds spread over the mountains. It goes on to describe the agents of destruction in the day of the Lord as a great army that is similar to the locusts. Probably this refers to the holy angels on the day of the Lord, when he appears with all of his holy angels to judge at the last day. Joel 2, verse 2, from the middle of verse 2, it says, a people come, great and strong, the like of whom has never been, nor will there ever be any such after them, even for many successive generations. Verse 3, a fire devours before them, and behind them a flame burns. The land is like the Garden of Eden before them, so it's there flourishing, and behind them, after they have come through, a desolate wilderness. Surely nothing shall escape them. Their appearance is like the appearance of horses, and like swift steeds, so they run. With a noise like chariots over mountaintops, they leap, like the noise of a flaming fire that devours the stubble, like a strong people set in battle array. Before them, the people writhe in pain. All faces are drained of color. They run like mighty men. They climb the wall like men of war. Everyone marches in formation, and they do not break ranks. So you see, it's kind of using the picture of the locusts or a picture of this army. They do not push one another. Everyone marches in his own column. Though they lunge between the weapons, they are not cut down. They run to and fro in the city. They run on the wall. They climb into the houses. They enter at the windows like a thief. So there's no hiding place. The earth quakes before them. The heavens tremble. The sun and the moon grow dark, and the stars diminish their brightness. The Lord gives voice before his army, for his camp is very great. For strong is the one who executes his word. For the day of the Lord is great and very terrible. Who can endure it? So you see, this locust plague becomes a harbinger of this greater day of the Lord that is coming, that Joel points to. No one will escape them. Destruction will be complete. It's great and very terrible upon those who profess outwardly to know God as members of his people and yet are not truly his people, do not know him in truth. And so also for the nations, those among the nations who never came to Christ will also be cursed in the judgment. On the day of the Lord, they will be rejected for the very fact that they rejected God's people, for rejecting the church. Look at this. Joel 3, 1 through 3 describes this. It says, for behold, in those days and at that time, when I bring back the captives of Judah and Jerusalem. So he's looking quite ahead to the future when they come back from exile. It's one of the reasons to say that this wasn't written after the exile. But anyway, he says, I will gather all nations and bring them down to the valley of Jehoshaphat. And I will enter into judgment with them there on account of my people, my heritage Israel, whom they have scattered among the nations. They have also divided up my land. This is what the unbelieving nations had done to his people. They have cast lots for my people, have given a boy as payment for a harlot, and sold a girl for wine that they may drink. This is to happen in the Valley of Jehoshaphat. What does that bring to our minds? What happened in the Valley of Jehoshaphat? Well, that's the place where God gave his people great victory against their enemies, even though they were vastly outnumbered by them. They were very, very small and weak. And God said, I will give you the victory. And he destroyed their enemies before them. See what will happen to all the nations then on the day of the Lord in the Valley of Jehoshaphat. They will be cut down as grain is cut down in the harvest and trampled as grapes are trampled in the winepress because of what they did to God's people. Look at Joel 3, 12 through 14. Let the nations be awakened and come up to the valley of Jehoshaphat. There it is again. For there I will sit to judge all the surrounding nations. All these nations that were around God's people that were persecuting them. Put in the sickle, for the harvest is ripe. Come, go down, for the winepress is full. The vats overflow, for their wickedness is great. So they're tramping out the vintage of the enemy. Multitudes, multitudes in the valley of decision. For the day of the Lord is near in the valley of decision. What a great destruction this describes. The language that universally speaks of a change or an overthrow of government is used in verse 15. A lot of people get confused by that language, but you see it consistently through the prophets speaking of a change of government, that the sun and the moon will grow dark and the stars will diminish their brightness. The luminaries of the sky, the sun to rule the sky and the moon by night and the stars with them. There's an upheaval and upset showing that there's a change in government. We're going to see this. We're going to see this again in a little while, but I just mention it now. These nations, you see, are brought down to ruin. Once the Lord's glory has been revealed in that day, no one will ever dare again to mess with the church, which is referred to as Jerusalem here in verses 16 through 17. It says, the Lord also will roar from Zion and utter his voice from Jerusalem. The heavens and the earth will shake, but the Lord will be a shelter for his people and the strength of the children of Israel. So you shall know that I am the Lord your God dwelling in Zion, my holy mountain. Then Jerusalem shall be holy and no alien shall ever pass through her again. That's what I'm talking about. They won't mess with us ever again after the day of the Lord. They won't think of messing with God's people. Now, I want to have a special explanation here about this matter. Do you understand why the nations are judged for rejecting Jerusalem? Because there's a lot of confusion about that today. Dispensational theology has caused confusion about this subject. It needs special clarification because a lot of people look at Israel without looking at what Israel really is and why God said that he would judge those who judged Israel. Israel is the church under the old covenant, the assembly, the great assembly of God's people in Jesus Christ. Jesus had not come, but he was the one to whom they were to bring him forth. He was to grow up from the line of David. In the Old Testament, the church was the nation to whom Christ, the Savior of the world, was promised. Israel. God preserved them as his people until Christ came. And then he added to those who believed to the nation of Israel. He took those who believed in Israel, the remnant, as they're referred to, and then he brought the Gentiles and grafted them in, not planting a new tree, but grafting them into the one tree, the church that was already there, so that they grew organically out of that church of which Jesus Christ is a part and the Savior of the whole. That's why when someone goes after Israel in the Old Testament, when they curse God's people, they're going after Christ. Because that's where he is. And what is Christ? He's the Redeemer of the world. He's the one that brings us back to God. So they hate the one who restores people to God. They hate the nation that is the nation appointed to restore people to God because they hate God. And therefore, God says, whoever curses you, the people that I have chosen to be my people, will be cursed. This is the way that it works. To reject the church, be it Israel then or the church today, is to reject the people that Christ restores to God. It's to reject God. It's to say, I am against the people that return to God. I am against the people who come to God for the mercy that he has promised in Christ. It is to declare that I don't like for people to come to God. It's to say that I want to go on in my independence from God and I don't want anybody else to follow him either. On the day of the Lord, God will reveal how wrong it was for you or anyone else that is against God to be against him. The lie that God is unworthy of our complete devotion and that we're somehow justified to ignore him will be completely uncovered by the glory of his wrath revealed in that judgment. No one will escape it. No one will get away and say somehow that they have some sort of other explanation. Nothing of the kind will stand. None except those who repented will be able to stand. Those who came to God in Christ to be redeemed. And that brings us to our next point. Joel describes the day of the Lord as a blessing for all who repent. Christ is the leader. Christ is the establisher of the church, of the repentant people. The true church is the repentant people, people who have turned from what they were to come to Christ to become God's people again, to come back to God from whom we and our first father Adam have all rebelled. Christ is the one who brings us into the church through the ages. And the church is righteous before God because of Christ's work in the church as our Redeemer. And we just saw that in the day of the Lord, those who oppose us and Christ our Redeemer will what? Will be destroyed. They'll be wiped out. But the Lord will be what? A shelter to us. Joel 3:16 in that day. We also saw in 3:17 that the church, Jerusalem, as it's called, shall be holy, and no alien shall ever pass through her so as to hurt her. You see, they won't come through like they did before to hurt her. Never happen again. Joel describes a complete overthrow of the governing powers and their replacement with what? The reign of Christ in his kingdom, the kingdom of those that he has redeemed. The change in government is that Christ, he's already gone to sit at the right hand, and that glory of his kingdom is going to be fully, it's going to fully come and be revealed on the day of the Lord. It's already begun that Satan has been overthrown and Christ has come. Not only will our enemies be destroyed, but there will be a complete restoration of paradise as well for those who are in Christ. This is described in Joel 2:18 through 27. It says, "Then the Lord will be zealous for his land and pity his people." His church. "The Lord will answer and say to his people, 'Behold, I will send you grain and new wine and oil, and you will be satisfied by them. I will no longer make you a reproach among the nations, but I will remove far from you the northern army and will drive him away into a barren and desolate land with his face toward the eastern sea and his back toward the western sea. His stench will come up and his foul odor will rise, because he has done monstrous things. Fear not, O land. Be glad and rejoice, for the Lord has done marvelous things. Do not be afraid, you beasts of the field, for the open pastures are springing up, and the tree bears its fruit. The fig tree and the vine yield their strength. Be glad then, you children of Zion, and rejoice in the Lord your God, for he has given you the former rain faithfully, and he will cause the rain to come down for you. The former rain and the latter rain in the first month. The threshing floors shall be full of wheat, and the vats shall overflow with new wine and oil." In verse 25, there are these very beautiful and well-known words in Joel about the full restoration that God will give. He says, "So I will restore to you the years that the swarming locust has eaten, the crawling locusts, the consuming locusts, and the chewing locusts, my great army which I sent among you." And all of this will be in a joyful relationship with God as our God. It will bring about and enhance a joyful relationship with God. Verse 26, "You shall eat in plenty and be satisfied and ignore God." No. "You shall eat in plenty and be satisfied and praise the name of the Lord your God, who has dealt wondrously with you, and my people shall never again be put to shame. Then you shall know that I am the Lord your God, who has dealt wondrously with you, and my people shall never be put to shame. Sorry, I got off my line. Then you shall know that I am in the midst of Israel. I am the Lord your God, and there is no other. My people shall never be put to shame. We will have a forever right relationship with the Lord. That's what we have to look forward to when the day of the Lord comes. So the wicked will be destroyed and cut off. The righteous will be blessed in communion with the Lord and in full paradise blessings forever and ever. That's the day of the Lord. That's the outcome of the day of the Lord. Cursing both to those in the church who were hypocrites and do not really know the Lord in a saving way, and to those outside who attack the church and oppose the church, never come into the church as those who are reconciled to God, and blessing for the people who know the Lord and have come to Him. So you see that the day of the Lord will be very different for some than for others. But what will happen in that day? Against the day of the Lord, God will be fully revealed. That's what it's all about. God is revealed, showing that He is all, showing everyone that He is Lord, that He is glorious, that He cannot be ignored, showing His great love and mercy in Christ as never before seen, and to those that He redeems on the one hand, and showing His wrath and indignation as it has never been so clearly seen on the other hand. But the book of Joel does not stop with telling us what the day of the Lord will look like. Joel also tells us how to prepare for the day of the Lord. Obviously, that's something that's very, very, very important, to be prepared for this day, because it's coming. It's going to come. Nothing could be important as this, as far as you are concerned. If you're prepared for the day of the Lord, you will be among those who rejoice in the day of the Lord forever and ever in His glory. If you're not prepared for the day of the Lord, His glory is going to be the most awful thing that you've ever seen, the most dreadful thing, the most destructive thing to you, because you'll be condemned forever and ever, the testimony of His glory. So what does Joel tell us to do to prepare? He tells us to repent. He says it repeatedly. We saw already in Joel 1, 13 and 14 how Joel tells the priests to call for fasting and repentance because of the locust plague. Like, this is a harbinger of this coming day of the Lord. You've had this big thing happen, this catastrophe. Let it wake you up, because there's a bigger day coming, so you get ready. And you see, I explained to you how catastrophes ought to waken us to see that God is not pleased. We need to repent. This is real. Joel says that we are to gather together in sackcloth and cry out to God. And then in chapter 2, Joel renews the call to repentance in view of the coming day of the Lord, of which the locust plague is a harbinger. Look at Joel 2:12. It begins with these words. Now therefore, says the Lord, turn to me with all your heart, with fasting, with weeping and with mourning, so rend your heart and not your garments. Isn't that a great statement? God's not just looking for an outward form of repentance. He's looking for a true heart repentance. When the day of the Lord fully comes, form repentance won't do. It did do sometimes for temporal judgments. You know, Nineveh, they're threatened with judgment. They humble themselves and they repent before they put on their sackcloth and they do the outward motion. God says, okay, I'll hold off. Ahab, same way. But they didn't really repent. They just want to get punished. But they didn't really turn to God and prepare for that day in heart. Oh, it gave some temporary relief. But in the day of the Lord, the secrets of your heart will be revealed. A mere nod to the truth. You come and say, oh, yeah, I believe that. And you nod, oh, yeah, I believe that. Yeah. And you don't really. You aren't really interested in being part of God's kingdom. You're not really interested in serving Jesus Christ. You're not really interested in having Him take you and bring you into His kingdom and bring you to the Father forever and ever. It's not going to stand in the day of judgment. The secrets of every heart are going to be revealed in that day. And so Joel says, if you're going to prepare for the day of the Lord that's coming, you got to be sure that this is real. You got to come to Him and be restored to God by Him, not as somebody that came to trifle with God and to play games with Him, but as somebody that really does want to serve the Lord your God. Joel holds out great hope for you if you so come, because our God doesn't hesitate to show mercy to anyone that comes. No matter what we've done, where we've been, God will show mercy. Joel 2:13 continues, "Return to the Lord your God," listen to this, "for He is gracious and merciful," that's His character, "slow to anger and of great kindness, and He relents from doing harm. Who knows if He will turn and relent and leave a blessing behind Him, a grain offering and a drink offering for the Lord your God." In other words, offerings by which you will be able then to truly serve Him. In verse 15 through 17, He again instructs the leaders of the church to lead the way in calling the whole church to repentance. He says, "Blow the trumpet in Zion. Consecrate a fast." This is 2:15. "Call a sacred assembly. Gather the people. Sanctify the congregation. Assemble the elders." Notice all the people. The elders, gather the children and the nursing babes. "Let the bridegroom go out from his chamber and the bride from her dressing room. Let the priests who minister to the Lord weep between the porch and the altar. Let them say, 'Spare your people, O Lord, and do not give your heritage to reproach, that the nations should rule over them. Why should they say among the peoples, where is their God?'" Joel also tells us how Christ will give us His Holy Spirit so that we can serve Him until the day of the Lord. You won't be prepared for the day of the Lord if you don't repent. Neither will you be prepared for the day of the Lord if God were not to give you the Holy Spirit. Dream not that you can follow Christ in your own strength. There's too much sin in you to do that. You will not even come to Him in the first place, much less continue with Him unless He does a work in you by His Spirit. Jesus said you must be born again or you will not see the kingdom of God. The Spirit is the one who endears us to God. To God's ways. He makes us delight in God's ways. To the whole idea of coming to Christ to be forgiven and to be God's people. You don't want that in your flesh. But He works so that you come to Him and you stay with Him. Joel gives this great prophecy about how Christ will pour out His Spirit on His people Israel after they are restored after the exile. They're going to be restored, brought back, gathered together in the land. And then after that, sometime after that, He's going to pour out His Spirit. Joel 2:28 through 29 says, "And it shall come to pass afterward that I will pour out My Spirit on all flesh. Your sons and your daughters shall prophesy. Your old men shall dream dreams. Your young men shall see visions. And also on My men servants and My maid servants, I will pour out My Spirit in those days." So it's not just on some people, it's on all kinds of people that the Spirit will be poured out. Peter tells us that this was fulfilled on the day of Pentecost, what we read in Acts 2, just after Jesus ascended into heaven to sit at God's right hand. It was then that God poured out His Spirit so that we could serve Him more fully under the new covenant. That Israel, the root of the church, might be able then, by the pouring out of the Spirit. See, it was upon Israel that the Spirit was poured out at this time because they were the only ones that were in the kingdom. The remnant of believers who received Christ, the Spirit was poured out upon them so that they might be able to bring the nations into His kingdom of repentance. The people who were restored to God, they might be able to include the nations and that they might themselves continue in God's service. Where would we be without the Holy Spirit? We could neither have come to God in the first place, nor could we have continued with Him without departing and turning away. The Spirit seals us so that we remain with Christ. He attaches us, unites us to Him in heart and spirit so that we are joined to Him forever and ever as our Lord and Savior by faith. Joel tells us that when the Spirit is poured out on Israel, whoever calls on the name of the Lord will then be saved and so prepared for the day of the Lord. So there's the preparation, there's repentance, true repentance of heart. And then there's the pouring out of the Holy Spirit, prepares us for the day of the Lord, before the great coming day of the Lord. And then there's calling upon the name of the Lord to be saved. Look at 2:30 and 32. 2:30 through 32. The Lord says, "And I will show wonders in the heavens and in the earth, blood and fire and pillars of smoke. The sun shall be turned into darkness and the moon into blood before the coming of the great and awesome day of the Lord. And it shall come to pass that whoever calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved." Remember what I told you that was about? The government has been changed. The government of the world has been changed. Because who just went up to sit on the throne at God's right hand until all his enemies are made under his, or put under his feet? Jesus Christ. The alterations of the sun and moon and the stars points to the fact that now Christ is reigning at God's right hand over all nations instead of Satan. The dominion of Satan over the nations is broken. Not just for Israel as it had been already, but for all the nations. That's what happened at Pentecost. That's what happened when Jesus ascended into heaven. Now people are called to come to Christ the King for salvation from all over the world, from all the nations of the earth. And what does it say here? Whoever calls upon his name will be saved. That's the promise. Not one person from whatever idolatrous, rebellious nation they are a part of who calls upon the name of the Lord will not be saved. They will all be saved. No matter how idolatrous and how rebellious, they will be saved if they call on the name of the Lord. That's how God reveals his glory, in receiving and fully restoring all who come to his Son, all who call on him in truth. We have already looked at the complete restoration that is described by Joel in the day of the Lord, what the outcome will be. The wicked are destroyed by his glory, but Christ and those who call on him are blessed when his glory is displayed. God's glory is made conspicuous with his people that called on his name by blessing them. They will be delivered. And then Joel concludes his prophecy by declaring the acquittal of God's people. Acquittal is ours because the Lord, even the Lord Jesus Christ, dwells with us. And he is the propitiation for our sins. He is the priest who dwells among his church, who gave himself for his church that we might be pardoned and accepted by God as blessed members of the household of God forever. It is by his cross that atonement, from Joel's perspective, was to be made, and from our perspective, has now been made. Okay? For Joel, he was the coming Savior. For us, he is the Savior who has come. Jesus, the Lamb of God. See how Joel describes it for us in the last two verses of his prophecy. Joel chapter 3, verse 20 and 21. He says, "But Judah shall abide forever." Okay, this is a church. Jerusalem, from generation to generation, the people who are truly trusted in Jesus Christ, they'll never perish. "For I," the Lord says, "will acquit them of the guilt of bloodshed." It's just a way of describing their sin. Bloodshed is like murderous people. Like, we're all murderers. We have murder in our hearts. We're acquitted of that, of the guilt of bloodshed. "Whom I had not acquitted." Okay, when he brought some of those judgments upon them, he was dealing with them for those things. But now, in that day, they'll be acquitted. "For the Lord dwells in Zion." The Lord. Who is the Lord? It's Jesus Christ. He's the one that came to dwell among his people, and by being among us, the one who redeems us by going to the cross for us to acquit our guilt. The cross of Jesus is for the complete clearing of our sins once and for all. By it, we're completely pardoned for all our sins that have stained us before our holy God. When did that happen? That happened when Jesus came. That's when he did that. So there's four things here to prepare for the day of the Lord, that you might be blessed and that you might stand. There's repentance in heart, coming to God that you might be his people. There's the pouring out of the Holy Spirit upon you that goes hand in hand with that repentance. It brings about that repentance and enables you to continue in that repentance. The Holy Spirit is given to change us. The Spirit was given to Christ. And then there is the calling on the name of the Lord. Calling on him to be saved. Whoever does that, whoever calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. And then there is the acquittal that occurred at the center of history when Jesus Christ died on the cross to atone for our sin. That's the foundation of our complete acceptance with God. The cross of Christ makes the day of the Lord to be of an entirely different character for you than it would have been without the cross of Christ. So to sum up Joel, we learn from Joel that when calamity comes, it is but a harbinger of the day of the Lord. Our calamities remind us that the day is coming when he will deal with the whole world for rejecting him as our God. He will show us his full glory in that day. It will not go well for you if you have never come to Christ, but it will go very well for you if you are found in him. Therefore, Joel advises you to prepare for it by true repentance, by receiving the Spirit, by calling on the name of the Lord, by receiving complete forgiveness of sin through our Lord Jesus Christ. It's a matter of the greatest importance. Either you take this seriously and you prepare for the day of the Lord, or you ignore it and you meet that day unprepared to your everlasting misery and shame. Your own resources will avail you nothing in that day. But what a glorious day it will be for all who are in Christ, to be in his presence where there's fullness of joy forever and ever. Please stand. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we come to you, Lord, asking for your mercy. We're of Adam. We're of our father Adam, a people who rebelled against the living God, the creator of the heaven and the earth. Gracious, merciful God, we turned against you. We rebelled. We went our own way. We severed ourselves from our alliance with you. What wickedness. Father, but we thank you that in your mercy, that you have provided a way for us to prepare for the coming day of judgment, for the great day of the Lord. We thank you, O Lord, that in Christ, that we have all that we need that we may live. Because of him, that we're able to repent. And there's a place for us to go, to come into the assembly, to come into the church, the people that have cried out to you for mercy and that desire to be your people and that want to follow you and serve you, though they are so weak, people that are there for you, people that are committed to you. We thank you, Lord, that you pour out your Spirit on these people, that you've poured out your Spirit in Jesus Christ, and that we are able to have the seal of the Spirit until the day of redemption. We thank you for the assurance that that gives us, the hope, the security. Father, we thank you also that you are the one who enables, who hears us when we call on your name, that you save us when we call on your name. You do not reject us. And we pray, Lord, that you would indeed, Lord, hear our prayer for mercy and salvation, that you would save your people, Lord. And we thank you for the acquittal that we have through the blood of Jesus Christ, that he came and provided that atonement that no one else could have made for sinners like us. Thank you that the whole church is washed in white as snow because of what Jesus did. Thank you that when we come into your people, that we are baptized, that we're washed to show that we indeed have received that cleansing that comes through him. And then we're able to go on serving you in that frame of, as those who have been pardoned and cleansed. Oh, Father, fill us with gratitude. Fill us with commitment. Turn stubborn hearts to you, Lord, that we may live. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. What a great thing it is that Satan and all who are with him are now our enemy, because we're committed to serve the living God, and God will bring him to an end, Satan and all who are with him, and we will be able to serve God in faithfulness forever and ever. Receive now the blessing of the Lord. The Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord make his face to shine upon you and be gracious to you. The Lord lift up his countenance upon you and give you peace. Amen.